Open your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading the chapter, just about two columns of the Bible, so it's not a huge reading, although it's a little bit longer than sometime. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, and opening of the text. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. Serve the Baals and Astoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for their great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This sermon is kind of Samuel's shut up and listen sermon to the people of Israel. Ironically enough, it's also the coronation speech of Samuel to the people at the coronation of King Saul. How would you like this to be the coronation speech of a new king that you had just erected and coronated? That's the ironic coordination here of these different themes. Sometimes I think, when I think of how loose our lips are and how apt we are to complain to the Lord, to suggest that it's the Lord's fault that we have this disease or this negative providence or that, sometimes I think that God gave us politicians to illustrate for us our situation sincerely. Because, you know, I've become more aware of this. I think I've always been aware of it, but it just seems like in the last 20 years, I've become more aware than ever that no matter what reality is going on, that politicians are apt to counter that reality or challenge that reality or try to resurface that reality with a reality of their own telling. And it's like in the midst of a depression, the politician will come on and say, "Isn't this abundance great? Isn't our success wonderful?" And you wonder to yourself, is he in the same world that I'm in? But the more they talk, the more they're able to convince us that their reality is our reality, even though we know in our hearts that that's not the case. I know with the turn in the economy, since President Trump has been inaugurated, one of the fascinating aspects of this is that now the other side is claiming that this is the Obama recovery. That's one of these things where it just seems so totally counter to what you would expect. And then you remember back and how when President Trump came on the scene, this is not an advertisement to vote Trump or something like this. This is just observing the scene and observing the way men speak. And so when President Trump came on the scene, and he was saying, "We're going to make America great again. You're going to, in just a short time, you're going to be sick of having too much success." These same people today who say that this is Obama's economy, they laughed at him. He said that he was going to get the growth above 4% per year. They scoffed at that. Now that it's here, they say it's theirs. But they were the ones that caught. See, they couldn't even believe that that was possible a couple of years ago. Now they're saying it's all because of us. Politicians, no matter what the truth is, it seems like they are especially gifted at skewing reality or twisting things, claiming the success, and then blaming any failures on either those who came before or on secret agents or something like that. You know, you just never know. That's kind of what Samuel is dealing with here. This whole portion of scripture, he's reminding Israel of what the truth is. And he's reminding them, in the end, he's basically saying, "You wanted a king, I gave you a king, now choke on the king," you know, as time goes on. This is somewhat amusing for us because we're not the people there, but the application of this comes in our lives because we need to remember that we're human beings too and that we have the same tendency. We have the same tendency to move our mouths at the wrong time and to continue talking when God calls us to be quiet and listen. When God calls us to be still and know that he is God. There we are. Just like the politician today. And so it's a blessed reminder to us that there's a huge difference between the Lord and ourselves, and it's a good thing to respect the Lord as God and never to contend with him, which is really the history of the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, we have the people of God God would save them, and then in their safety and in their security, they would begin to contend with the Lord, contend with Moses, contend with Aaron, complain about the Lord giving them, complain about the Lord being the invisible God, so that they had to make the golden calf, these kinds of things. Well, here we see Samuel. We have seen Samuel announce that Saul would be king. We had the confusing political situation where a large part of Israel just didn't want to go along with a game plan. And then the Ammonites attacked. The call went out. Samuel sent a call to Saul that Saul should come and bring the rally the forces of Israel there at Jabesh-Gilead. And then that call went out, and Jabesh-Gilead was surrounded by Ammonite forces. Saul, his first command performance, he divided the Israelites into three different groups. They attacked simultaneously in the morning, and they utterly destroyed the Ammonites who were there. And so this is after that. And so after that, the people go and they coronate, they crown King Saul. Samuel told them to do that. They crown King Saul. And now this is Samuel's sermon or his prophecy on that occasion. And you might expect, the Israelites might have expected Samuel to ride the wave. We're basking in victory. The Ammonites are destroyed. Samuel and Saul, as verse in the 11th chapter, that wonderful verse 7, where it says, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so let it be done to his oxen." And there was this wonderful coordination between church and state, between Saul and Samuel. And now we're post that battle, and the battle has been won. You might expect Samuel to want to ride the wave of success. If he were a politician in today's world, he would be claiming all the success. He'd be saying, "All you need, look at this old man, all you need is a few more years of this old man's prophesying, and just imagine what will happen to Israel under my tutelage and under this new king you have, Saul." You might imagine that. That's the way of the flesh. But instead, Samuel comes with a heavy message, and indeed then the curse of this terrible storm, where these people that were so used to an arid Middle East climate were deluged with this rainstorm and wind and thunder until they thought they were going to die. Now, if they were Americans east of the Mississippi, they probably wouldn't be so surprised by the rain or the storms. But you have to remember, this was the Middle East. Samuel brought this down upon them as a threat to buck up, to turn themselves over to the Lord, to recommit themselves unto the Lord, and take the Lord seriously in their lives. Is this not a message that we need ourselves in our day? I believe it is. Though we are the Reformed Church, I think the place where Reformed theology rubs the rawest in our day is in terms of the celebration of the Sabbath. And if any of us in the Reformed Church want to know why we might not be blessed, I would say it's because we do not take the Lord's Day seriously enough. We do not sanctify it. God claims this day as his own. He claims it. He says, "Fly my flags all day long." And yet we find one excuse after another. Whether it's the joyousness of our worship Sunday morning, or the worship in the evening, if we have that, or some other reason, but we find excuse after excuse to deviate from paying the Lord that attention he wants. He wants us to worship him on the Lord's Day. And this is the Reformed Church. This is the best part of the American church. When you leave the ranks of the Reformed Church, it just goes downhill from there. You hardly have a morning worship. You've got morning performances. You've got the big band era and evangelicalism. Who has the best conductor? Who has the best percussion? A part of their orchestra, and then the pastors kind of flit in and flit out with a little message here or a little message there. I read this past week somewhere that the average salary for the American preacher is $90,000. Well, I think that they took a poll only in the mega churches. I'm not sure, but I know that I've never even in a vision, I've never seen $90,000 in my pastoral life. If I was paid it, I would feel guilty because I know that there are so many people that need that help. That's the way it is in the modern evangelical church. There's a great need for sobriety and repentance, starting with us and going out into the church. Now we see this in the passage. If we look to the passage, first of all, we see Samuel calling attention to himself and how he's treated the Israelites. And then we see him calling attention to the Lord and how the Lord has treated the Israelites. He basically challenges the Israelites. Have you got aught against me? No. Have you got aught against God? Have you got anything against the Lord? No. Well then, buck up and live as believers before his face. So we turn first of all to Samuel. Samuel says to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand I received any bribe by which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Now, what man would invite self-criticism from the people that know him best? Which one of us would go to our friends and say, "Do you have aught against me? Can you see anywhere that I have cut any corners? Can you see anywhere where I have not treated you with generosity and with love?" That's what Samuel is doing here. Samuel is making himself an open target. He's saying, "Bring it on. Do whatever you want. Bring your charges against me." But he's doing that in the presence of the Lord. And the people know that the Lord is jealous for the ninth commandment. This whole message, in a sense, is based on the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness in whatever case you live. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not prevaricate. Thou shalt not dissemble regarding the truth. And so Samuel says before the people, "Anywhere you can see that I have not abided by the ninth commandment, bring it on." And guess what? In a lovely way, there's silence. Nobody brings anything. In fact, they say in verse 4, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Now remember, this is against the ministry of the older priest Eli, and especially his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these two cheating sons that were actually committing adultery with the women that came to the yearly feast. They were cheating them economically, but they were also breaking the seventh commandment with the women of Israel as they came to worship. How degraded, how contemptible, how corrupt can you be? And so the Lord raised up Samuel. Remember the raising up of Samuel, how his mother was the poorest woman in all Israel in the sense that she could not bear a child, and she wanted to bear a child. She wanted to have children for the Lord, and she could not. And so she prayed, "Lord, give me a child." It's out of that prayer and out of that poverty that we see the appearance of Samuel. And so Samuel, from the time that he was separated from his mother's breast, he lived with the priest Eli. He was tutored. And he was trained to become a servant of Israel. And then God laid the Holy Spirit on him and he became God's anointed one, as he refers to himself in this text. He became God's anointed one. And not only did he serve the Lord in an honorable way as a priest before the Lord, but he became a prophet and he also became a judge over Israel. A foretaste of that great prophet and priest and king that became the Lord Jesus. And as you read the life of Samuel, you see a man who had the super anointing by the Holy Spirit. But Samuel's life was not marked by the same kinds of waywardness and laxity that the typical Israelite was, the typical Israelite leader even. And so Samuel shone before this people, and yet they went through all of these degrading twists and turns where they forsook the Lord and denied him. So, first of all, Samuel says, "What do you have ought against me? Is there anything?" Then he turns to the Lord, and he takes the Lord's side, and he represents before the children of Israel the Lord, Jehovah God. And he says, "What do you have against the Lord?" What? Because they have just asked for a king, despite the fact that God said that he was their king. They have asked for a different leader. Now, the leader they asked for was a human leader. They wanted to see a leader that they could see and feel and touch. A leader that could walk with his banners and his militia in front of him and behind him before the people of Israel. They wanted something tangible because they were not willing to trust the intangible God. How are you at trusting the intangible God today? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to trust that the God that you cannot see and feel and touch, that the God that you cannot order to appear before you, it's difficult to worship that God or to say that he is your God. It would be much easier if we had an idol and we could say, "Oh, look, there's Jehovah," like the Israelites did with the golden calf. "Oh, there's Jehovah. Shining like the gold in the sun. You see how fancy he looks? You see how beautiful he looks? That's the God whom we serve." And God was angry at that because he was not the God who was tangible in the sense that he was like the created stuff that he made. He was the creator. He was above the things that he had made. The things that he had made were common, whereas he was holy. And original and powerful and mighty. He was God. There's 100% difference between the Lord and the things that the Lord has made. But the Israelites wanted to see something that was tangible that they could see. But brothers and sisters, this is one of the great battles of faith. This is a battle that we, all of us, face in our lives. Can we worship the ineffable God of the Spirit? Or do we need something that we can put on a shelf, like an idol, before we'll worship that God? And so Samuel turned to Israel, and he said to the people, he begins to rehearse for them what God had done as their king. See, they ask for an earthly king. So Samuel rehearses for them what God did as the hidden king, as the ineffable, as the spiritual king. He said, "Is this not enough for you?" So in verse 6, he says, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." He says in verse 8, when Jacob had gone down to Egypt and the people had become slaves, he said, "Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to bring your fathers out of Egypt." You see, you didn't need a king. All you needed was the Lord. The Lord is there. When you pray to the Lord, do you pray in faith, knowing that the hidden God of the Spirit hears your prayer and will act upon it? We say, "Oh, I prayed, but there was nobody to touch. There was nothing to touch. There was nothing to hear. The next morning, there was no sign for me that God was answering my prayer." Is the invisible God possible for you, or do you, like Israel, cry out for something tangible, for a king like Saul? Well, when God had been the king, and they were all slaves in Egypt, they cried out, and they didn't need an earthly king. Why? Because God was there, and he heard their prayers, and he raised up Moses and Aaron, and he brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and he delivered them. Is not that king sufficient for you, O Israel? Samuel was saying to them. Is not your king, is not your God sufficient for you? Or do you need a different kind of a God? So evangelicals today say, we can't worship in the simplicity of an RP worship service. We need something that we can feel and touch and hear and that sort of thing. So bring on the marches and bring on the costumes and bring on the clowns, you know, bring on the things that we can that can really make us feel like we're worshiping God. And so you go across America and you see all of this stuff. But the one thing you do not see is the power of the living God. You see our nation languishing in stupidity and sin. And the problem ultimately all redounds to people like ourselves and our incapacity to hold up the living God as our God. And so Samuel was saying this to the people. He says, when they forgot, verse 9, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, the hand of the king of Moab, verse 9, and they fought against them. Verse 10, then they cried out to God. You see, this is an invisible God. They cried out to the invisible God and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Astaroths. They had actually adopted the idols of their neighbors, sometimes calling them Jehovah, but they just needed something to feel and touch and hang on to. And they did this and they served them. But then when the pressure came on them through the bondage of their neighbors, they cried out to the Lord in verse 11, and then the Lord sent, who? The Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. You see, you didn't have a king then. You didn't have the strong man standing in front of you. How did this happen? How did you get delivered? You got delivered because I was there. Because I was the living God. Because I have strength and able to deliver you. In verse 12, he says, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when God was your king. Verse 12. This is here in recent history because they had just been delivered from the Amorites, from Nahash, king of the Amorites. This was yesterday's news. This is why they were having this coronation today. But it was all because the God who was invisible, the God who was spiritual, he had delivered them. When we go through great trials in this world, sometimes they practically kill us. They take all of our strength. We say to ourselves, how can I survive if this or that comes to pass? And we cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers us. And we see his hand in our lives, like the Israelites saw on this occasion. And so you see, Samuel, they just got this new king. And yet Samuel is preaching to them a harsh sermon, saying, serve the Lord. Remember, just because you have this king doesn't mean that the invisible God is not there. You'd better behave yourselves. If you behave, if you obey the Lord, then the Lord will bless both you and this new king. But if you wander, God's judgment will fall upon you. And then as by way of illustrating this, in verse 16, Samuel calls down the storm. Verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people cried out. They thought they were going to die in verse 19. Verse 20, Samuel says to the people, do not fear. You see, because it's the Lord who's done this. It's the Lord who's brought the storm to pass. And it's the Lord who can easily take it away. So he's calling the people of Israel to a greater spirituality. And I would argue that we need to be called today in our lives to a greater spirituality. We say we love this Jesus who has died for our sins and lived for our righteousness and risen again from the dead. We say that we are Christians. But how half-hearted we are so many days and so many periods of our lives. We just aren't ready to really live for the Lord or trust in the Lord. We ourselves are clamoring for some kind of confirmation, some kind of safety, some kind of idol that we can see and touch and feel. When we realize that the Lord Almighty lives, whether we feel or touch him or are convinced of that ourselves, the living God exists, the God of I Am. He sent Jesus Christ to us, his only begotten Son, and still we wander around and we waffle, we complain, we forget our prayers, we forget our devotions, we lead our children in the way of forsakenness. Even the elect of God. God says in the Word that if the elect cried out day and night for the kingdom, would he not bring it unto them? Every time I read that, I feel awful because I know I have not cried out enough. If the elect would cry out, and I'm part of the elect, I believe, and yet I'm not crying out as I ought to cry out. Where is our resolve, O people of God? Has the Lord disappeared? Of course not. The Lord is the living God, and he is there. And he calls us to worship him and to trust in him and to let him be our God. We don't need a king because he's sovereign and he rules in glory. And the greatest proof of his success is this Christ, is this King, is this Savior God who was able and sufficient to save us even unto the uttermost. There's nothing that Christ cannot do to take care of our sins. There's nothing that Christ cannot do to supply us with the righteousness that we need before the face of God. Even the righteousness that makes us, that makes the doors of heaven crash open. Heaven is a place for the righteous. And in Christ we qualify. And God throws the doors open and says, come in, my faithful and just servants, and inherit eternity with me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, thou hast given us Jesus. Thou hast given us everything in him. Thou hast shown us how real thou art, O Lord. Help us not to trust in ourselves or in our own man-made religion, but help us to be like the prophet Samuel, and have the insight of the heavens in our hearts, and trust in thee, and see that thou art our King day by day, that indeed we have no need of politicians such as we have that will rule over us and make us do this and that. If we would but be thy servants and live righteously before thy face, we would have no need for the onerous taxes that we pay, and the commands that we get from earthly rulers that sometimes seem so burdensome. And so we see that we are like, much like Israel. We have cried out for that which we have in thee, O Lord. Bless us through this text. Bless us through this coronation sermon of Samuel. Enable us to ride with the winds, O Lord, because of our faith in thee. In our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.